Live from the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, this is the Bible Answer Man with your host, Hank Hanegraaff. The Bible Answer Man is on the air because truth matters. To get on today's program, call 888-ASK-HANK. That's 888-275-4265. And now, here's the host of the Bible Answer Man, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. It is a delight to be in studio as we answer your questions throughout the United States and Canada. Do remember, Monday through Friday at this time, your question answered on air when you dial 888-ASK-HANK. That translates to 888-275-4265. This particular Sunday, yesterday, we went to a different church because I had three of my children who are part of a school choir singing in a different church. And so I heard a guest pastor, and he was talking about the fact that in America today, 4,000 churches are closing their doors every year. And as a result of that, the church needs to become, at least in his opinion, more and more relevant. If we don't become more and more relevant, we're going to lose people. And if you're counting nickels and noses, that's not a good thing. And so we have to employ all kinds of edgy marketing campaigns. A recent pastor series was touted by this moniker, "What Happens When God Gets Between the Sheets?" Or another, "How to Use Your Life in Such a Way That It Has Relevance When You Live with Idiots and Morons." So the marketing campaigns have to become increasingly slick, and we have to become more and more like the culture, because if we don't, we're going to lose members. The reality is something far different than that. The way the church grows is when the church embraces basics. When the church unpacks the Word of God. When a pastor under the unction of the Holy Spirit wrestles with the biblical text and then on Sunday morning unpacks a feast. When parishioners themselves participate in worship through the proclamation of the Word and through prayer and praise. When the parishioners are involved in oneness, using their time, talent, and treasure for the building up of the body. When every believer is equipped to share the gospel and experiences the Holy Spirit moving through them in the process of reaching, touching, impacting, transforming the world. I fear the problem today is that the pastor is trying to do the work of ministry all by himself, and as he loses traction and steam, has to use edgy marketing campaigns to get people to come. The real solution is to recognize that the pastor is a coach preparing people to be involved in the most significant enterprise known to man, that of touching people with the gospel, producing, reproducing disciple makers, extending the kingdom of God, not by might nor by power, but by His Spirit. The church in America is losing its way, and as a result, the church in America is in decline. And I was reading an article in the paper this morning which said that churches have begun to emulate popular aspects of society. So we're becoming more and more like the culture, microcosms of the culture, as opposed to being change agents in the culture. A lot of you hanging on, we'll go right to our phone callers. First up is Bob, listening on WFCV in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Hi, Bob.
How are you doing, Hank?
I'm doing well, thank you.
I don't know if your call screener prepared you, but I was given a CD of an experience that Bill Weiss says he experienced about being thrown into hell for 23 minutes. I don't know if you've heard of that yet.
Well, I have. I mean, this is an old story.
It
goes
Okay.
all the way back to 1998, but we've had a whole slew of these kinds of stories. We had Don Piper going to heaven in 1989 and Bill Weiss to hell in 1998, and Mary Kay Baxter went to both places. So we have all kinds of stories about people dying and going to heaven or going to hell, or in the case of Mary Kay Baxter in 1976, going to both places and receiving revelations as a result of her trips.
I mean, do you think there's any credibility to that at all? Or
well, here's the problem. Subjective experiences are notoriously unreliable. And if you look at what Bill Weiss is saying about his experience in hell, it doesn't match what the Bible tells us. Supposedly, after he had died, he ends up in a fiery pit of hell. He describes being naked inside a 15 by 10 foot stone prison cell, where he is tortured by four demonic creatures that stood 10 to 13 feet tall, that had the form of humans with grotesque reptilian features. And after crawling out of his cell, he witnesses a full panorama of hell's utter darkness and unquenchable fire. He smells foul odors. He hears the screams of tortured souls, and on it goes.
Right.
But what's the problem with that? The problem with that is myriad. The first problem with that is hell is not an actual place at present. When people die according to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they end up in Sheol or Hades. And Jesus describes that in Luke chapter 16. The rich man is in torment, and Lazarus, the beggar who was lying by his gate, who died, ends up in Abraham's bosom or paradise.
Right.
Now, the notion that either one of them is in a state described by Mary Kay Baxter when she talks about heaven or by Bill Weiss when he talks about hell simply does not fit the facts of Scripture.
Okay.
Certainly there's torment, but there's no sense whatsoever that hell is a place where you're going to be tormented by demons. Hell is for the devil and his angels. It's not as though they're the caretakers there and they're torturing everyone else.
Right.
And hell as a place will be fixed in time when Jesus Christ returns. Now people experience a foretaste of hell in Hades, but there's a time when death and Hades are thrown in the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. And so we have in very graphic terms explained what it will be like when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And hell becomes an actual place where people are separated from the love and goodness and glory and grace of God for all eternity.
Okay, so I guess if a non-saved person were to pass, then they probably are experiencing some form of hell, for lack of a better word.
Yeah, they're experiencing an earnest of hell, as it were, a foretaste of what hell will be.
Okay, and just as, you know, the believer is present with the Lord, and as I heard you say on a previous broadcast, that's relational and not necessarily a place.
Well, exactly, because souls do not have extension in space. They're non-physical.
Right, okay. Well, you know, I'd received this CD from an individual, and I was really contemplating whether I should try to copy it and hand it out myself. I mean, I was brought up as a LCMS, you know, Lutheran all my life, and I you know, just it just kind of, when I listened to that CD, it kind of stunned me to the point that, hey, you know what? I know hell is real. I mean, I've believed that all my life, but it gave some flavor to it, and I don't know if that's probably what it was meant to do, to give it flavor or what. But
right, and but I don't think we have to make up stories to augment the Word of God. We have
right.
Moses and the prophets. If they don't believe, they're not going to believe even if someone
right.
rises from the dead.
Well,
I mean, that's a story
I
actually have out of Luke
16. I mean, he quoted some things like he mentioned that he felt Jonah actually went and experienced hell when he was in the belly of the fish. Trying to say that, you know, in the Word of God, you know, this should be there, per se. Do you feel that's a credible thing, or do you think not?
No, I don't think it's a credible thing at all. Jonah
okay.
did not go to hell, and to say that he did is to miss the application of the passage which Jesus Christ gave himself. We know from the Gospels that as Jonah was 3 days in the belly of a great fish, so Jesus Christ will be in the heart of the earth, as it were. He will
right.
be buried until the time of his resurrection 3 days later.
Sure, sure. Well, I'll tell you what, I really appreciate your ministry, and I listen to you a lot.
Thank you. Appreciate your call. I want to go back to the phone lines, talk to Joanne, listening on the web in Montreal, Quebec, Canada. Hi, Joanne.
Hi, Hank. Well, actually, your previous caller asked the question I wanted to ask. I have a few friends who are trying to get me to read this book by Mary Baxter.
Mm-hmm.
And so I heard the answer, and I just wanted some scriptures like to kind of get back to them and tell them why. But you've answered that very well, so I don't need to ask that question.
Okay.
But I was also wondering about Rebecca Brown. That's another series of books somebody else is trying to get me to read. Have you any comments on her?
Yeah, and I would say that my comments with respect to Mary Kay Baxter and Rebecca Brown would be very similar.
Mm-hmm.
With respect to Mary Kay Baxter, she claims her ministry is characterized by miracles and demonstrations of the Holy Spirit. She claims to dispatch angels, to have out-of-body experiences, to see Holy Spirit as a man on occasion. But most notoriously, she claims that Jesus gave her a 40-day tour into hell and later into heaven. And hell, according to Baxter, is a place deep within the earth. It's shaped like a human being, where snakes and rats dwell and where worms slither through ignited corpses. She's got a fertile imagination, but again, is adding to Scripture her own impressions based on a supposed 40-day tour that she personally got as a result of her relationship with God. Rebecca Brown, she's very unbalanced as well with respect to her view of Satan, Satanism, witchcraft, the occult, spiritual warfare, and the like. She believes that Christians can be demonized, and her view of hell is very much like Mary Kay Baxter's. It's more in common with Dante's Inferno than the Bible. And again, you have Satan and his demons governing hell and tormenting the unrighteous, which is not the picture that we have in Scripture. So that's why you have to take the subjective experience and test it in light of the objective Word of God.
Mm-hmm. But I think, as in the case of these two friends, they don't really know each other, but it just seems that more and more, it just seems to me, anyway, that people are just so drawn to experience and emotion, and you know, there doesn't seem to be like what scripture can I tell them? Like, is there something like I can back it up to be able to say, well, look, this is like, for example, you're saying like Mary Kay Baxter, she relies on her experience to bring forth this story. So what Scripture speaks against doing that?
Well, think about an experience in Luke chapter 16 with the rich man and Lazarus that I was talking about earlier on the broadcast.
Mm-hmm.
The rich man wants to go back and warn his five brothers that they do not come to a place like this.
Right.
What is the enigmatic response? It is they have Moses and the prophets, if they don't believe to them, they're not even going to believe if someone rises from the dead, which is to say, signs and wonders are not going to convince the unconverted.
Right.
We have the Scripture, and the Scripture is the objective reference point. It is the North Star. There's nothing wrong with experiences. There's nothing wrong with subjective experiences. They're wonderful, but they always have to be tested because experience is notoriously unreliable. And that's why we always turn to the North Star as a means by which we test and evaluate the experiences that we have. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, I think, is very helpful as well. Test everything. Hold fast to that which is good. Or Acts 17, where you have the Bereans examining the Scriptures to see if what Paul was teaching was in fact so. And I have to leave it at that. Coming up to the station break, we'll be right back. On the other side of the break with more of your questions, interesting question coming up. Why in Galatians chapter 5 does Paul allow Timothy to be circumcised?
You're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast, but did you know that you can connect with us 24/7 with Web 2.0 technologies? The Christian Research Institute and the Bible Answer Man broadcast invite you to join us in community and dialogue on the internet. You can find us at YouTube, follow us on Twitter, or become a Facebook fan and explore all that we have to offer by going to equip.org. That's equip.org. Or as always, you can contact us by phone at 888-7000-CRI. The Bible Answer Man returns after this short break. Don't touch that dial.
Some teachers outside the church proclaim we are God.
I'm just curious, where does God come into the whole secret?
Good question.
Yeah, God is all of us.
Other teachers inside churches proclaim that we are God.
If dogs get together, they produce what? If cats get together, they produce what? But if the Godhead gets together, what are they producing?
Well, who is God? Are we God? Everyday people make significant life and death, health and financial decisions based on faulty information about who God is and what He promises. And that is precisely why Hank Cantigraph has written Christianity in Crisis, 21st Century. Thousands have been helped out of the faith movement by the Christian Research Institute, but many more must be rescued. To get your copy of Hank's Christianity in Crisis, 21st Century, call 888-7000-CRI or log on to our secure website at www.equip.org.
Just as helmet lights assist miners to see into the depths of the earth to extract precious gold, there are now lights to help you mine the depths of God's Word. Continuing with the highly useful and memorable Hankronym flip chart series, Hank Hanegraaff introduces memorable keys to understanding what God has said. Lights on your path to reading the Bible for all it's worth. A pocket-sized laminated flip chart based on the acronym LIGHTS. God has spoken, and the Lights flip chart will give you the tools to know what God has said. Available from the Christian Research Institute as our way of saying thank you for your generous support. Request your copy today on the web at equip.org. That's equip.org. Or when you call our resource consultants at 888-7000-CRI. The Forefront, when doctrine meets daily life, is an equipping audio CD from the Christian Research Institute compiled from 6 insightful interviews on the Bible Answer Man. For your gift this month, we will send you this helpful CD as our way of saying thank you for your faithful prayers and support. Learn how to define and defend the biblical concept of family. Combat atheism with the truth about objective morality. Explain how the biblical grounds for divorce and remarriage actually protect and elevate the status of women. Respond to the cultural influence of social media and its place in your life. And refute Richard Dawkins and others who claim that Darwinian evolution is proven fact, and much more. Get your copy of The Forefront, when doctrine meets daily life, when you support the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI. Or go to equip.org.
Christian Research Institute is a ministry dedicated to defending the historic Christian faith through the Bible Answer Man broadcast, the Christian Research Journal, and our website, equip.org. But to continue this vital mission, we depend on your faithful, prayerful support. If you see the life-changing impact this ministry is having, please join with us on a consistent monthly basis so that we can continue to equip believers with the tools to stand firm in their faith and reach around the world with the transforming power of the gospel. To partner with us on a monthly basis, call 888-7000-274 or go online to equip.org. And now, here's the host of the Bible Answer Man, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And right back to the phone callers. Next up is Peter, listening on the web in West Palm Beach, Florida. Hi, Peter.
Hey, thanks for taking my call, Hank.
You are welcome.
Yeah, my question is, in light of Galatians 5:3, when he says, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he's obligated to keep the whole law, as well as 1 Corinthians 7:18, which says, let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision, for neither circumcision counts for anything. So why would Paul get Timothy circumcised when he tells the Galatians in chapter 2, verses 5, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you?
Yeah, that takes some explaining. Let me try to unpack that for you. First of all, let me talk to the issue of motive, and then I'll get into the passages themselves. If the motive is to win Jews to Christ, as was the case with Paul, who said, to the Jew, I became like the Jews to win the Jews, or variously, I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some, if that's the motive, it's perfectly acceptable to engage in civil and ceremonial laws, which are ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now, on the other hand, if the motive was to appease the Judaizers, as is the case in the passage to which you refer, Galatians, the Judaizers were saying obedience to the law was required for salvation. If that's the motive, then sacrifices are an abomination, tantamount, as Hebrews puts it, to trampling on the precious blood of Jesus Christ. So, what's going on? In Galatians 5:2, Paul tells Gentile converts that they will be cut off from Christ if they allow themselves to be circumcised, because they are under the influence of Judaizers who are making obedience to the law necessary for salvation. Now, on the other hand, in Acts 16, Paul has Timothy circumcised for the sake of witnessing to the Jews. So his motive was witness, not works righteousness. So again, he is doing this so that he can reach the very people that the Judaizers were actually repelling.
Is that what Paul was also doing in Acts 21 when he went through the purification rites and the people were accusing him of teaching the Jews that they didn't have to forsake the law of Moses?
Yeah.
Okay, so would that be similar to like me going to a Roman Catholic church and doing some of their rituals, like penance and stuff like that, just to try to win some Roman Catholics?
Well, no, I don't think so. Remember that what you have here in the Scripture is a transitional period where you have a very clear indication of law on the one hand and then the fulfillment of the law on the other. So you had the Jews who were used to keeping the law, the civil and ceremonial laws, temple, priest, sacrifice, circumcision, and the like, all pointing forward to Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Christ had just come. And the apostles are communicating that Jesus Christ is a substance that fulfills the type and the shadow. So in context, in this period of time, Paul wants to use all means possible to reach the Jews rather than to repel the Jews. So his motive is evangelism. I don't think that we want to simply play fast and loose with issues today and say, well, the reason I'm doing that is I want to reach someone. If what you are doing to reach is not unlawful, no problem. But you don't want to go against what's very clearly articulated in Scripture in order to reach someone.
Okay, if I get one more thing clear, in verse 25 of Acts 21, it says, but as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from eating food that has been sacrificed to idols. How does that play in light of 1 Corinthians 10:27, where it says, if an unbeliever invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go eat whatever is set before you without raising any questions on the ground of conscience, isn't that contradictory a bit there?
No, because the same principle applies, the same principle that I've been talking about. I mean, ultimately, no civil and ceremonial law which is abrogated by Jesus Christ has any real relevance. Reason being, it's not what goes into a man's mouth and then out through his body that defiles him. It's what proceeds out of the heart that defiles him. So the civil and ceremonial laws have no value whatsoever after the period of time in which Jesus Christ comes. But you do see Paul going to the Jews in the places of worship where they are in order to reach them.
So this is not a universal law here where he's just telling all Gentiles abstain from food that's been sacrificed to idols?
Well, no.
Okay. All right, thanks a lot, Hank.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. I want to go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Mike listening on XM 170 in St. Louis, Missouri. Hi, Mike. Hello, Mike. Are you there? Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Rob, listening on XM 170 in Oklahoma. Hi, Rob. I'm not getting through here. Are we having a technical problem? Let's try next. Bob, listening on KSIV in Festus, Missouri. Hi, Bob.
Hi, Hank. How are you? God bless you and your ministry. I have a question for you.
Sure.
I know you don't believe in the rapture, that you don't feel that we're ultimately headed for some type of tribulation period, and before that, the church would be, the Christian church would be raptured to get out of the way so that the man of sin, Antichrist, would not have a lot of people in his way. But there is a New Age movement. It's been around for quite a while. There's Benjamin Graham and other people who have talked about Christians being a real obstacle to the world. And there's been a number of New Age movement people on the web that have explanations should Christians suddenly disappear. They're claiming that they had to be removed to another plane of existence for re-education, that Christians, after all, because of their rather fundamental and dogmatic approach to things, I've been a real drag on the growth of the, you know, the Aquarius movement that's going to bring ultimate revelation to all people. If they're having these discussions, what is your stance on the, you know, how do we answer that? I mean, if we don't believe in a rapture and other people are talking about it that are non-Christians, how do we explain that?
Well, I mean, non-Christians can take ideas that Christians are communicating and they can repaper them or reposit them in some way and communicate them. The real question is, does the Bible teach that there's a pre-tribulational rapture? And my comment on that is simply to say, if the Bible teaches it, have someone show me where. Unfortunately,
can I ask a question then? Could I ask a question? In Revelations, there's the letters to the seven churches.
You mean in Revelation?
Many expositors believe those letters are the churches of the church age, mm-hmm. Some good, some bad. And the letter to the Church of Philadelphia basically says before it ends that I will protect you, I will preserve you from the trials, tribulations ahead. And then it goes on to the Church of Laodicea, which he basically says they're lukewarm, he would spit them out of his mouth. Many people believe that this is Christ saying that the Church of Philadelphia, despite their faults, he doesn't really have a whole lot of bad things to say about them, the ones that are, you know, they're close to Jesus.
Yeah.
And that the Church of Laodicea may be the church that remains.
So the rapture could be that referred to by Revelation chapter 3 in the letter to Philadelphia.
Well, I don't think you want to say that. The text says nothing about the rapture. And is
no,
it really
about taking care of the
I'm trying to answer your question. I'm trying to answer your question.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Yeah, that's all right. Is it really possible to suppose that Jesus is promising to protect the church in Philadelphia from something that's going to occur 2,000 years later?
You're asking me?
Yeah.
Well, I think the Church of Philadelphia is symbolic of the church of this current age, that there is a group of Christians that are in a relationship with Jesus, that do honor him as the Son of God, that do believe that he is who he says he is. And in the church of the letter to the Church of Philadelphia, he essentially says, these are the people that have not rejected me.
Right. And but remember that, this. Remember what's going on. John is writing letters to the seven churches in the province of Asia, churches in the epicenter of a Caesar cult. And he is using very explicit language. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is coming upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. So now the church at Philadelphia receives this letter. And guess what? This letter, which uses the word you and is addressing the church at Philadelphia directly and explicitly, has nothing to do with the church at Philadelphia. What are those people to think?
That's a good point, Hank, but it troubles me that the Church of Philadelphia is gone forever. I mean, all there is runes there. There's no comments by any of the early church fathers that any remnant of the Church of Philadelphia miraculously survived the efforts of the Roman Empire to quench the early Christians after the temple in 70 AD was destroyed, and many of the Christians also fled the area. There's no mention of the Church of Philadelphia being somehow a rump of being saved from all of this tribulation. That's why I think, you know, there's also, I know I've taken a lot of your time, but, you know, we have this nut job, Ahmadinejad, or whatever his name is, from Iran. He believes in the return of a being called the Mahdi, almost an Antichrist type thing in the Muslim faith.
Yeah. Well, look, here's the bottom line. I can't address that right now. I just don't have the time. But when Jesus says that the looming apocalypse will soon take place, that the time is near, it's contrary to all decency, it's contrary to all propriety to contend that his words are meant to convey an event in the far future. It's an unconscionable abuse of language from my perspective to say that the word soon and near, especially when they come from the mouth of Jesus Christ, means 2,000 years hence or far away epoch of time. I'm going to have to leave it at that. I've written about this in my book, The Apocalypse Code, in detail. It is available on the World Wide Web at equip.org. We'll be right back with more of your questions.
The Christian Research Journal is a one-of-a-kind magazine, combining eye-catching graphics with trustworthy content you can depend on. Get a biblical perspective on current events, religious movements, and cultural trends, and gain the discernment skills you need to defend the faith. Start your subscription today by calling 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or subscribe online at equip.org. That's equip.org. The Bible Answer Man with Hank Hanegraaff will be right back after this.
Hey, Hank Hanegraaff has answered thousands of questions while hosting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Now, the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition offers concise and well-crafted answers to over 170 questions that stumble seekers and galvanize skeptics against the historic Christian faith. This beautiful leather hardbound edition contains all the questions and answers from the Bible Answer Book Volumes 1 and 2, plus all new answers to some of today's tenacious questions such as, does Mormonism really teach that Jesus is the spirit brother of Satan? And did Jesus make a crucial historical blunder in the Gospel of Mark? And that's not all. With each entry, Hank offers scripture references specifically related to the subject matter and recommends resources for further study to better equip you. Get your copy of this attractive 550-page leather hardbound book when you call 888-7000-CRI or order on our secure website at www.equip.org. That's equip.org.
And don't forget to ask about the personalized edition. Is the Antichrist alive today? Will the temple be rebuilt? Are we living in the tribulation? What is the mark of the beast? These questions and many others burn in the minds of millions. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. Yet the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is not current events or recent history, but within the rest of the Bible. The Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff covers today's most asked prophecy questions. Much more, it reveals why answering them correctly matters so much today. Yet it does not offer another model of the end times. Rather, it presents a method by which you can learn to read the Bible for all it's worth. The Apocalypse Code unravels the mystery of current and future events and paves a path in scripture interpretation. Now available in softcover. To order, call 888-7000-CRI or go online to our secure website at equip.org. Master the main and plain things of historic Christianity in minutes and remember them for a lifetime. Memorable Keys to Essential Christian Doctrine is a user-friendly guide to doctrines that form the dividing line between the Kingdom of Christ and the Kingdom of the Cults using the hankronym DOCTRINE. D stands for Deity of Christ, O for Original Sin, C for Canon of Scripture, T for Trinity, R for Resurrection, I for Incarnation, N for New Creation, and E for Eschatology. To order Memorable Keys to Essential Christian Doctrine in an accessible, fully laminated, and easy-to-use flip chart that you can use to communicate boldly and confidently with precision and clarity, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or go to www.equip.org. That's equip.org. At the Christian Research Institute, we appreciate your support. Through your faithful prayers and contributions, you enable us to continue broadcasting and producing materials that are making a difference in the lives of people around the world. For your gift this month to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute, we will send you The Forefront, When Doctrine Meets Daily Life, an audio compilation of 6 insightful interviews with leading experts and contributors to the Christian Research Journal covering crucial topics such as the biblical concept of family, atheism and morality, the killing of the Canaanites, evolution, biblical grounds for divorce, and a thoughtful examination of social media. To order the Forefront audio CD for your gift to the Christian Research Institute, give us a call at 888-7000-274 or go online to equip.org. Let's get back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Once again, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and I mentioned this before we went to break. I think it's increasingly important for people to read my book, The Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today, particularly in the milieu in which more and more people are attempting to pin the tail on the Antichrist and coming up with all kinds of novel end-time speculations. It's important to read the Bible for all it's worth, and that certainly applies to the book of Revelation, which is the unveiling of a bride. It's a wedding covenant. It begins with 7 love letters to a persecuted bride. In other words, love letters to true Israel. It continues with the noxious vision of a prostituted bride, apostate Israel. in graphic Old Testament pictures, we see the judgment of God written on a seven-sealed scroll, announced by seven angels with seven trumpets, depicted through seven plagues that befall a prostitute in bed with a beast. It concludes with the unveiling of a purified bride. She's carried by the bridegroom over the threshold of Jordan into a new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven from God. Revelation begins with this unveiling of the persecuted bride. And true Israel is represented by the faithful in seven churches in the province of Asia. They're about to face the full fury of a ferocious beast bent on her obliteration. The bridegroom exhorts and encourages the bride to be faithful and fearless. Those who do not forsake their first love will suffer persecution for a short time, but in the end they will reign with Christ forever. The purpose of the seven letters was to proclaim Christ as Lord in a historical milieu in which Caesar was hailed as Lord. The content of the letters is distinctly relevant to a first century bride persecuted by a first century beast. Those today who insist that the seven letters are addressed to them are bound to miss their meaning. Tim LaHaye, of the wildly popular Left Behind series, wrenches Christ's letter to the church at Philadelphia out of its historical context. He supposes that it is replete with the specific guarantee that those who heed its warnings will not experience a 21st century tribulation. Instead, they will be raptured in typical Left Behind fashion while all hell breaks loose on earth. And again, I ask this question: would Christ have derided a first century bride by saying, "I will also keep you from that hour of trial," when the you he had in mind was LaHaye and his 21st century Left Behind audience? Is it credible to suppose that the Lord was informing a suffering first century church that a 21st century church of the future would be spared persecution by means of a pre-tribulational rapture? Is it conceivable that our Lord would befuddle his first century persecuted bride with riddles concerning the far distant future? I think the answer to that is no. Revelation is not a mere book of riddles that originate from a shallow post-Christian mind. It's a book of symbols deeply rooted in Old Testament history. Unfortunately, we mistake their meanings when we fail to hear the background music of the Old Testament. In order to understand the book of Revelation, it takes some elbow grease. Get into the Word of God. Start familiarizing yourself with the Old Testament canon, and you won't be fooled by modern-day prophecy pundits. LaHaye not only finds the pre-tribulational rapture in the passage in Revelation 3, the letter addressed to the Church of Philadelphia, but he also finds it in John 14. When I first saw that, I couldn't believe that this was in his prophecy study Bible as a note. You want information on the pre-tribulation rapture? Go to John chapter 14. I have scoured John chapter 14. And there is nothing in John chapter 14 about a pre-tribulational rapture. Now again, I'm certainly aware of the fact that the timing of the tribulation or the meaning of the millennium is an issue we can debate vigorously. We ultimately don't have to divide over, but we should test all things in light of Scripture, hold fast that to that which is good. And unfortunately, there are all kinds of people on the other side of the divide who are supposing I'm some kind of a heretic because I don't believe in a pre-tribulational rapture. The truth of the matter is, you will not find that taught in church history, really, until fairly modern times. And I explicate all of that in my book, The Apocalypse Code, because there are all kinds of people saying, well, that's not true. It was taught way back in the Middle Ages and so forth. But again, I address that specifically. It's simply not true. I want to go back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Mike listening on XM 170, St. Louis, Missouri. Hi, Mike.
Hi, Hank. Thank you so much for taking my call.
My pleasure.
Relatively new studier of the Bible, so please excuse the elementary nature of this question.
Okay, sure.
I'm just curious as to what the relevance of the Old Testament Mosaic Law has to current-day believers in light of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus teaches, "Do not think that I have come to destroy the law or prophets. I did not come to destroy, but fulfill." And he goes on in 18 and 19 to get even more specific with that. So I was just, and then of course he expands on the commandments in the next several verses and talks about the spiritual, the nature in which his expectations are. And I'm just curious as to what that means to current-day believers.
Yeah, what it means is that we can never keep the law. And that's why Jesus Christ goes on and says, you have heard that it was said, and then he elevates the law to a standard that no one can keep. It's not just about murdering someone. It's if you have an angry thought, you're already violating the law. So he extends the meaning of the law to its logical consequence. And he is saying to his hearers, no one can keep that standard. And if you want to be saved by keeping that standard, you have to be perfect, even as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Well, you know, the hearers of Jesus Christ must have scratched their head and said, if that is true, who then can be saved? We can't even keep the Mosaic Law, much less the extent to which Jesus Christ takes the law. Well, the answer, of course, is Jesus Christ himself, who is communicating that he is the fulfillment of the law in the prophets. The answer being that Jesus Christ did what we could never do. And that's why we say the gospel is not D-O, but it's D-O-N-E. It's done through the person and work of Jesus Christ. He did what we could never do. So he fulfilled completely the law and the prophets. They're not done away with. They're accomplished in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, as a result of that, we don't have to keep the civil and ceremonial aspects of the law. That was largely a function of a theocracy, and it is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. There are moral aspects of the law, however, which we continue to keep. Not to be saved, but they are a way in which order is kept in society. They're a guide for believers in living out the Christian life. They are a means of revealing sin, and therefore serve as a schoolmaster to drive us to Jesus Christ, who alone can keep the law perfectly.
Okay. Well, that makes sense to me. I mean, what I hear you saying is that, morally speaking, that the law as it was given, the laws as described at the Sermon on the Mount, morally speaking, we're to continue along that path. Obviously, it has nothing to do with salvation in any way. But it doesn't exclude us just because he has come and fulfilled the law of continuing to meet those standards and those guidelines.
Yeah, that's right. Under both the Old Testament and the New Testament, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Jesus Christ alone. The civil and ceremonial aspects of the law are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The moral aspects of the law are still significant to society.
Okay, well, thank you so much, Hank.
Hey, you got it. Back to the phone lines. Jason, listening on Sirius 161 in Illinois. Hi, Jason.
Hey, Hank. Good listen to your show, man. I get a lot out of it.
Thank you.
I appreciate what you're doing. Just a question about the translations of the Bible. Someone mentioned the other day that the Bible was fallible because of the different translations through the years.
Yep.
What we read now has a lot of error in it, and they cited two passages in particular. One of them, Matthew 28:19, saying that it did not say baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, but it just simply had said from the translation, baptizing in the name of the Lord. And then I think he quoted one in 1 John about the three that bear record in heaven.
Yeah.
He said that did not say that it was added by the Catholic Church whenever. He didn't really say when. But I was just wondering what your take was on the translations, and were they infallible, and can we use every...
The translations are not scripture. Infallible, but the translations are wonderful in that we have all kinds of manuscript evidence that gives us the ability to compare one copy with another and get back to the autographer. There are differences in style. There are no differences in substance. Certainly, if you look at the NIV, it's a thought-for-thought translation, or what we call a dynamic equivalency. If you look at the let's say the NASV or the New King James Version, it's more of a word-for-word translation, or more of a formal equivalency. But the point here is simply to say, in direct answer to your question, 1 John 5:7 simply is not included in the text because the best manuscript evidence does not have 1 John 5:7, which is called the Comma Johannium. As far as Matthew 28:19, there is no real textual critical dispute over that particular verse. I've written about this in various forums, including the introduction to the Legacy Study Bible, which is available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. You can order online at equip.org for your gift of $250 or more. I'll even personalize a copy directly to you. Unfortunately, I'm out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. I'll be right back here tomorrow answering more of your questions live on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. So long for now.
Thank you for joining us today. Our mission at the Christian Research Institute is to defend the faith, answer difficult Bible questions, and strengthen believers in their walk with the Lord. To find resources to help you, log on to equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call us at 888-7000-CRI. You can also write to CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, 28271. The Bible Answer Man is furnished by the Christian Research Institute. We're on the air because truth matters.
Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Joe in Columbia, Missouri. Hi, Joe.
Hi, hey, thanks for taking my call.
My pleasure.
You've always appreciated the thoughtful, biblically-based answers you hear from Hank on the Bible Answer Man. Now you can benefit from Hank's input and instruction in your personal quiet times through the Legacy Study Bible. Hank Hanegraaff has assembled what could be the most helpful Bible you've ever read. Each book of the Bible begins with an introduction written by Hank, which means for each book you'll learn its L-E-G-A-C-Y, or location, essence, genre, author, context, and years. The entire Bible is crafted so that you can document your legacy of faith. It's like including Hank in your Bible studies.
Order the Legacy Study Bible, edited by Hank Hanegraaff, by calling 888-7000-CRI or online at equip.org. Don't forget to ask about the personalized edition. Again, that's equip.org. Faithful in a world that claims feelings are just as important as facts, if not more so, we have to know the truth about what we believe and why, because truth matters. But simply knowing correct doctrine can still leave you feeling empty or distant from God. Watchman Nee's The Normal Christian Life will give you the insight you need to live a crucified life, dead to yourself and alive in Christ. This inspirational collection of messages will spur you in a desire to grow even closer to God, especially when life becomes difficult. To find out more or to request your copy of The Normal Christian Life, go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. Or you can call a CRI resource consultant at 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274.